Well, we certainly want to thank all the crew members who put up all the tents. That was really nice. And also, it's just a one-time thing. Okay, we understand it's just a one-time thing. It was a nice thing. You know, because tomorrow, when after you put up Mrs. Custis's tent, you'll probably be tired. So there, people just don't expect you to do all that stuff. I think the ride's going well. It's kind of amazing when you leave Sandy how much downhill there is, isn't it? Isn't that amazing? Remember that tomorrow. It'll make you feel better. Because tomorrow is a great climb. By the way, when you get to government camp and you think you're at your top, you're not at the top. Nice. I mean, you are at the top, but you're not at the top. Because you go down and then come up again. And then you'll go down and come up again. And then it's 40 miles of downhill. But don't forget the ups and downs, because those are not rollers. So Brad will tell you more about that, I'm sure. But it's a great ride today, and we're having really a great time. I hope also you're having a good time thinking about... I'm talking now, Michael. This is the talk. This is my... The humor part is over.
This is rain. It
kind of
shocks me.
Okay, well, Kathy, we're trying to carry on. Okay.
Michael hasn't paid yet.
But anyway, I hope you're having a good time thinking about Hebrews. There's a great truth in this epistle that is written to encourage you. And to encourage your faith. And as mentioned before, the Christians were going through difficult times, and so the writer of the Hebrews wrote to them to say, you have the right hope. You're on the right track. Continue. But he says it in a very strong manner, because it's not just... As we mentioned before, just keep holding on to your faith, which, in a sense, faith is believing the truth. It's believing the precept or promise of someone who has given a promise to you. And it's really based upon his faithfulness, his veracity, his truthfulness. And so we hold on to that promise. But you would think that the whole of this epistle would be an encouragement to how you can be stronger, how you can hold on tighter. And there are passages that will encourage you in that manner. But the focus, as I've looked at this, is really to hang on because of what faith is doing in you. And we looked at Hebrews chapter 11, verses 1 and 2. And as we looked at that passage, it says that your faith, it undergirds your hope. And you think of the hope, and that's that in terms of this passage where the Christian life is and the life of faith is depicted as a race. That hope is at the end. You know, hope is faith projected into the future. And it is your faith that undergirds that hope. And it convinces you of the things that are not seen. And that's a wonderful thing to know, how your faith is at work in you. And it's wonderful when you see that. And recently I had opportunity to be with Jay and Ellen up in the hospital room. And there are some difficult times when you go to the hospital and you expect to minister to people. That's what you do as a pastor. You go and you minister to people. But I can tell you that many times when I go to minister to people, people minister to me. Because in the face of great affliction, in the face of great trials, in the face of great tribulations, what you see is the undergirding of faith, when it should all collapse and fall away. But faith is undergirded. That's what that word means. Faith is the assurance of things hoped for. It's the word is to stand under. It stands under. It undergirds that faith. It's a wonderful thing to see that, and to see the strength that the Lord Himself gives in upholding our faith as we continue to live the Christian life. And that's what's happening to you as you run the race, is this undergirding becomes stronger and stronger in your life. And you become more and more convinced of the truth. Because that's what the Holy Spirit is working in us and strengthening in our own hearts and lives. And tonight I want to look at the second part of this race that is described in Hebrews chapter 12. Turn again to this passage. I don't like to juggle. I would say I'd like to have a podium, but a podium will appear next year if I say something like that. So I don't. But it's I'm juggling things. Don't get distracted by that, please. But in Hebrews chapter 12, we have these two verses describing the life of faith as a race. And it's described as a race because there's an urgency about it, and there is a goal, or there is a prize at the end. And so it says, therefore, since we have so great a cloud of witnesses, those are the witnesses, the martyrs, those who witness to the truth of the life of faith, though they have not yet reached that hope yet either, we will all reach it together. Since we have so great a cloud of witnesses surrounding us, let us also lay aside every encumbrance and the sin which so easily entangles us. That's what I want to look at tonight. Let us also lay aside every encumbrance and the sin which so easily entangles us. And let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Lay aside every encumbrance is in the force of a command that is given to us. And an encumbrance is a weight or a burden. And part of this verse, I think, deals with the picture of a runner. And how many times have you watched in the Olympics and seen a runner running in a jog suit? You know, that you just don't. You know, when it comes time to run the race, they take the jog suits off and they run in as least amount as they can and be fully clothed. But they run unencumbered. And the word that is used here for being encumbered, every encumbrance, which is any kind of weight or any kind of mass, any kind of bulky thing, which so easily entangles us, and the sin which so easily entangles. I'm going to talk about the sin in a moment. But the entangling they said it's somewhat of a picture of the robes that they used to wear. And if they were to run, they would pull up the robe and gird it in their belt, and then they would run. Because this that so easily entangles them, that's one of the ways it looks at it. It means really to surround them very well. It would be very difficult to run with that kind of a heavy robe on. And so part of this picture has to do with the race, and part of it has to do with what it is that entangles the life of faith. Now, if you were to think about what is it that entangles the life of faith, you might come up with a number of answers. You might say, what encumbers the life of faith is the failure to understand things properly. You know, we've all run into individuals who are trying to discredit Christianity. And they'll say something like, well, you know, I don't believe in creation. I don't believe that there's a God who created the heavens and the earth. That's what the Bible says, and that's not true. Or they'll pick up on some particular passage in the Old Testament, and they'll say, you know, I look at this, and here you have God destroying and God doing this, and what kind of God is it that would do that kind of thing? And you think, you know, what keeps people from coming to faith is intellectual. And that's not what this passage says. And that's not what is a hindrance to our faith. We are going to continue to grow in the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ for the rest of our lives. And we are going to continue, I think, to grow in the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ throughout all eternity. I think we're going to continue to study Him and rejoice in Him forever and ever and ever. So I think it's an ongoing study. But we're going to continue to grow. But it's not our lack of understanding that hinders us. This text says that what hinders the life of faith is sin. So when I'm talking to an individual, and they may profess to be a Christian, they may not be a Christian, but they say, you know, my problem with Christianity is intellectual. You know, my response to that is, your hindrance to Christianity is sin. Sin. The word that's used for sin here really means that it's referring to the truth of God, and it's anything not straight to the point. Anything that is an act of disobedience. That can occur in your mind. It doesn't necessarily mean to create some act of disobedience. You have to go out and murder somebody. And you might think, well, that's, you know, to interrupt the life of faith probably involves some great sin. You know, like murder. I don't recommend murdering. Especially don't recommend murdering me. But I just don't recommend murdering. But this says it's any sin. And it is sin that entangles you in your life of faith. And whether that means just not believing the Word of God, not believing some truth, or engaging in some act of disobedience with reference to God, that's what hinders your faith. You say, well, my faith failed me, so I engage in sinful behavior. I say, no, your sinful behavior draws you away from your faith. Because the thing that will surround you, and it's kind of interesting when you think about this, you're surrounded by witnesses here, and then this encumbrance that surrounds you, it's sort of, I don't know if the writer of Hebrews actually intended for there to be some kind of a comparison that's made there. But, you know, you see this arena standing around, and yet you're encumbered by your sin that keeps you from running. And, you know, we can encounter sin in all different shapes and sizes. You know, I think of sin, I think of the world, the flesh, and the devil. That's usually what I think of when I think of the subject of sinful things. And you can think that way because there's a particular strategy that's associated with the world and the flesh and the devil, but they all operate together. So if, you know, somebody came to me and said, you know, I'm really being tempted by such and such, do you think this is the world or this is the flesh or this is the devil? I say it's probably all three. I mean, I don't have any way of discerning and separating all of that. But I can tell you that we are living in a world, when you talk about the world, that seeks to conform us to the world. And that's a sinful thing that we can encounter that draws and destroys our faith. It's very destructive to our faith. And the world's manner of dealing with us, according to Romans chapter 12, verses 1 and 2, is just to make a little bit of an impression upon you. The ways of the world are very minimal, so to speak. The world never says and comes to us and says, I want you to deny Jesus Christ and abandon Christianity. The world would be more apt to come along and say, I just want to make a little impression upon you. The word conformity means, it's the same word that is used, I've said before, to make a coin. It makes an impression on the outside. And the way the world works is from the outside to the inside. The way the Lord works in us is to transform, which is a metamorphosis in that text, which talks about being transformed from the inside that works to the outside. But the world works the opposite way, and the world just says, I want you just to think like me in just a little way. Not a big way, just a little way. I want you to look like me in a little way. I want you to talk like the way the rest of us talk, just a little way. And you think, well, what's the big deal? But the world's way is to take one and then another step and another step and another step, and soon you find yourself encumbered in your faith. The flesh deals with us differently. The flesh is the temptation to our desires. And as I said, the world and the flesh, when the world appeals to us, it appeals to our desires. But it's when our own flesh desires certain things, that's really what is described with reference to this particular kind of sin. The desires that we have that are contrary to the Word of God. The desires that we have that the world would come alongside and say, no big deal. It's fine. You know, go ahead. It's only little. Just a little bitty impression. So we say, well, what do I desire? If you ever ask yourself the question, what do you desire? When you're dealing with your own flesh, you will find yourself sinning. Say, hey, really? As I will find myself sinning? You always have the old nature within you who will always, that old nature will can always tempt you and say, follow your desires. You used to follow me all the time. Follow me now. If this is what you want, go for it. If it's what you desire. And you will always have those desires. So we should always be careful with our desires to say, is this desire that I have running in agreement with the Word of God? Or is this a desire that is contrary to the Word of God? Because it is that sin that will ensnare you. And then the devil, the world, the flesh, and the devil, his approach is always to deny the Word of God. I've said before that, you know, when people think of the devil, they think of a graveyard usually, and at nighttime. And they run through the graveyard at night, and they hear this, ooh, and they go, that's the devil. You know, they want to get out of there, run away. And, and people are wide-eyed, and they say, ooh, I saw something. The devil really spends probably more time in church than in those kind of places. Because every place that the Word of God is proclaimed, even here, I think it's interesting, if our eyes could be open and we could see the spiritual warfare that takes place whenever the Word of God is proclaimed, you would probably see warfare. I don't know how this warfare takes place, but a warfare in which demons seek to thwart the Word of God whenever the Word of God is set forth. To distract you, to make you think, to do anything to prevent the Word of God from having its full effect in your own heart. And if our eyes were open, it would be very interesting, because I think we would see great spiritual battles when here it seems so peaceful and quiet. But Satan spends more time in church than he ever does in all those awful places where you think he might be. He's already won the battle there, but he hates the Word of God, and he hates the Word of God going forward. And his strategy is always to deny the Word of God. But every sin is to deny the Word of God. Every sin denies the Word of God. And you can look and say, well, there are some sins. When I sin, it just happens. I just sin. And I say, that's never true. Because when you know the kinds of sin, the world, the flesh, and the devil, there's also something else you need to know about sin, and that is how it happens. The progression of sin. And whenever you talk about sin, you end up in Romans chapter 6, or you should end up in Romans chapter 6. And it's in Romans chapter 6 that you have a text of Scripture that deals with should we as Christians continue in sin. And the presentation of that argument is, as sinners, we sinned and God gave us grace. So now that we're Christians, should we continue to sin so that God will give us more grace? And Paul's answer is, don't you know who you are? You've been baptized into the body of Christ. You are in union with Jesus Christ. May it never be that you continue in sin. Very strong in his argument. But you'll notice in verses 1 through 11, it's talking about who you are. And that's a very important part, because that part is the part that's designed by God to give you the strength and the power to do what is mentioned in verses 10, 11, and 12. And that's the presentation part. And the presentation, it says, do not present your members as instruments of unrighteousness, but present your members as instruments of righteousness to God. And the word present means to set yourself alongside. And you may think to sin, no, you have to sin, you have to go and jump in. That's not what the text says. All you need to do is present your members. That's your eyes, your ears, your speech, your hands, your feet. You just have to put it in the vicinity. And sin will do the rest. Because sin is slavery. It's what the text says in Romans chapter 6. In fact, Jesus Christ said, everyone who commits sin is a slave of sin. He's speaking there of the whole of the world. I mean, everyone who commits sin is a slave of sin. How many times have you heard people say, well, I don't want to become a Christian because I want to be free. And I don't want to be obligated by all that Christian stuff and the Bible and all the rest of that stuff. I'd rather be free. If you're sinning, you're not free. You have made a presentation that puts you into bondage. And that's the second part of that. It's your presentation that you make where you are free puts you into a bondage with reference to sin. And in Romans 6, and I'll just read this verse to you, but in Romans 6, it's talking to Christians. And it says, do you not know when you present yourselves to someone as slaves for obedience, you are slaves of the one to whom you obey, either of sin resulting in death or obedience resulting in righteousness? Don't you know the presentation that you make? Paul is warning. And the reason he's warning is because it's the same word and the same warning that you find in Hebrews, where it says, you know, it is sin and our sinful behavior that becomes the encumbrance to your faith. That's a very strong statement. And again, I want to say in that it's not major sins, it's all sin, all sin. Every departure from the Word of God begins to lay hold of you with the objective, the final objective, as it says in Romans chapter 6 and verse 23, which is also written to Christians. We use this verse in evangelism. And if you want to use it in evangelism, you can, as long as you understand that that's an application of this verse. But the intention of this verse is to write to Christians and say to them, what you buy, the wages of sin is death. But the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. And he's been talking about walking in sin or walking with the Lord, walking in disobedience or walking in obedience. And the point of this is to say, this is a very strong warning. What you buy with your sin is death. It's true for us as Christians. You may look at your life and say, you know, why is my faith so flimsy? You know, why is my faith so weak? And I say, well, you know, look at the whole of your life. And you may find and say, well, you know, the reason my faith is so weak is because I've never had anyone convince my mind and persuade me of the absolute truthfulness of Christianity. And if somebody could just persuade me, or somebody just give me, you know, an explanation that would satisfy me, then I would really grow in my faith, and I'd be a faithful Christian. And I say, well, you know, we should think about our hearts. It's one of the nice things that happens to us when we go on some kind of a bike trip or a retreat. You have opportunity to think about yourself and think about your heart and think about your relationship with the Lord. And here the writer of the Hebrews is saying, you need to be encouraged. You have this whole stadium of people witnessing these martyrs, these witnesses who are declaring that the life of faith is true. They have been upheld. Their hope has been upheld. They are absolutely convinced. And they're saying silently, because they don't speak to us, we can't hear them, but they're saying, we're here to see you run the race that we may all together, you know, receive the prize. Now let me read the passage that leads up to that in Hebrews chapter 10. It leads up to that statement. Because there are passages in Hebrews where the writer definitely gets on our case because of sin. And what's interesting about this is I think the problem is persecution. I mean, the Hebrew Christians were being persecuted. And it was difficult for them. And it seems to me like the writer of the Hebrews should say, look, you guys are facing persecution. This is it's making your lives difficult. And this persecution can turn you away. You know, you think of people who have to face terrible persecution, and you think it's the persecution that will turn them away, but persecution does not turn people away from the truth. In fact, Tertullian observed when persecution was going on in his day, he says persecution is you know, the blood of the Christians is the seed of the church. That's an interesting statement. The blood of the Christians is the seed of the church. It means when the drop of blood falls to the ground and you think, oh, we have just destroyed the Christians, what you find is Christianity springing up. The blood of the Christians is really the life of the church. But you might look and say, it's persecution that's the problem. And you say, it's a little strong for the writer of Hebrews to say, you know, beware of sin. But there can be sin in the face of great persecution. Because you take your eyes off the Word of God, you take your eyes off of the Lord, and you accept things that are not according to Scripture, which is sin. To depart from the things that you believe. But notice, let me just read this section in Hebrews chapter 10. He says, he talks about what Jesus Christ has done. He says in verse 26, here's the warning part. For if we go on sinning willfully after receiving the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a certain terrifying expectation of judgment, the fury of fire which will consume the adversaries. The point that he has made in the earlier chapters of Hebrews is that Jesus Christ has accomplished a work. If you walk away from the work, you have nothing. And in chapter 6, I think about he sort of looks at that as if that were possible. He looks at it in sort of a hypothetical way. What would happen if somebody would lose their salvation? If you'd walk away, what would be needful to take place if somebody walked away from their faith? In Hebrews 6, it would say, well, Jesus Christ would need to come and suffer and die again on the cross. That's why it says in that passage, if it were possible for somebody to walk away, they can never be saved again. because in order for that to take place, you'd have to have the whole work of Christ take place all over again. So the focus on those kinds of statements is on the finished work of Jesus Christ. And what happens if you walk away from the finished work of Jesus Christ, what you have is you have nothing. So he talks about the dangers of sinning here to a people who are being persecuted. Verse 28, anyone who has set aside the law of Moses dies without mercy on the testimony of two or three witnesses. There's a great comparison in this passage to the superior covenant. The new covenant is a superior covenant. Now he's talking about Moses, but in verse 29 he says, how much severer punishment do you think he will deserve who has trampled underfoot the Son of God and has regarded as unclean the blood of the covenant by which he, I think that's a reference to Jesus Christ, he was sanctified and has insulted the Spirit of grace. We know him who has said, vengeance is mine, I will repay, and again the Lord will judge his people. It is a terrifying thing to fall in the hands of a living God. That's a scary passage. But notice how it continues to read. But remember the former days when after being enlightened, you endured a great conflict of sufferings, partly by being made public spectacle through the reproaches and tribulations, partly by becoming sharers of those who were so treated. For you showed sympathy to the prisoners, accepted joyfully the seizure of your property, knowing that you have for yourselves a better possession and an abiding one. Therefore, do not throw away your confidence, which has great reward. For you have need of endurance, so that when you have done the will of God, you may receive what is promised. For yet in a little while, he who is coming will come and will not delay. But my righteous one shall live by faith. If he shrinks back, my soul has no pleasure in him. But we are not of those who shrink back to destruction, but of those who have faith to the persevering of the soul. And that's when he says, because your faith upholds your hope. Your faith convinces you of the truth. So I don't look at this passage and say, oh, chapter 10 teaches that you can lose your salvation. I say, chapter 10 warns you against turning away from the only hope there is. But it says we are convinced of better things concerning you, because when you place your trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, that faith, which is the gift of God, continues to work in you, giving you the upholding of your hope and the convincing you of the unseen things. So you look at sinful issues and you say, well, I didn't know that sin was that big a deal. I don't know, it was just some things that I want to do. I'm a young person, I'd like to do some things. You know, I heard one time that the Amish people, I don't know if this is true, maybe, do you tell me this, Will? Somebody told me this. It's true. This is true. But the Amish people, at a certain, young people, when they get a certain age, they have a year of...
Ashray.
Year of...
It's called a rump fringe. I don't know how to pronounce it in German, but...
It means you just go out and go wild, right? Is that it, basically? That's the English interpretation of the German. I just gave it to you right now. But they're like, you know, young people will be young people, so, you know, you got a year. Go mad dog crazy. You got a year, just go wild. And get it out of your system, so that the rest of your life you can be a good Christian. No, you can't go and be an Amish. I mean, we don't want to go do that. That's because sin makes slaves. And sin is the most serious thing in your heart and life. And when you live in this world and you have the desires that you have in your own heart, your own sinful heart, and you have the devil himself denying the truth, we are living in a contrary world. And to be a Christian in a contrary world requires the Spirit of God, or we would all fail. Without the Spirit of God, there isn't anyone who would continue as a Christian and be a faithful Christian. We must have Him. Without Him, there's no hope for any of us. But consider your life. And if you're concerned about your faith, look at your relationship to the Word of God. And look at your relationship to the truth. And look at your behavior. And look at the things that you believe, the things that you don't believe. Now, I have students who tell me, as we mentioned, Jeff was talking about this morning, but I have students who say, you know, I really don't believe whether you believe in Genesis 1 and 2 or not. It really doesn't matter. I mean, whether God created in 6 days or whether he created in 6 billion years, what difference does it make? That's just a little departure, isn't it? Like saying, well, you know, those verses don't really matter. The Apostle Paul evidently thought it was very important because he said the sin of Adam is the cause and the source of all of our sinfulness. And many books of the Bible mentioned the creation account, but you think, well, you just compromise on one little thing just to kind of get along a little better with the world. It'll be okay. It really won't matter. There's no such thing as a little departure from the truth. We as Christians are faithful to the Word of God and faithful to His truth. You may not be perceived in the world as being, you know, the greatest person in the world, but our point is to be faithful to God and His Word. Sin is the encumbrance to the life of faith. Whether it is what you believe or don't believe, or whether it is what God commands you to do and you don't do it. Those sinful acts, those sinful things are destructive to us. And the church of Jesus Christ, were it not for the promise that the gates of hell will not prevail against it, the church of Jesus Christ would disappear in 20, 30, 40 years. Because of the way in which we have compromised Christianity with the world. And because we have made so many small, little departures to the place where now we're saying, you know, you can make great departures. And it really doesn't matter. You're living in a world where people say truth doesn't matter. You don't need to know whether there's absolute truth or not. God's Word is absolute truth. It matters. Believing the creation account matters. Because if the creation account of the first two chapters, the first three chapters of the Bible are not true, you have no way of knowing that anything else is true. But any time you say, you know, well, let's just make a little small exception, a little small sin, one departure, it won't really matter that much. The writer of the Hebrews disagrees with you. Let me just finish with an account in Luke chapter 7. And Kristen reminded me of this, but it's a good way to end this passage. Look at Luke chapter 7. John the Baptist is in prison. John the Baptist is the last Old Testament prophet. And a great Old Testament prophet. He is the one who was favored by God, graciously favored by God, to present the Messiah. And remember, this is John who saw Jesus and said, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." This is John who baptized Jesus and heard the voice of God the Father and saw the Spirit of God descending upon the Lord Jesus Christ. That's amazing. How many of you have seen anything like that? You say, I've never seen anything like that. That's this John the Baptist. But now John is in prison. And to be in prison is not easy. It's especially difficult when John has been preaching the kingdom of God. And if you read in the Old Testament, the kingdom of God that you read about in the Old Testament does not sound like prison. You read Isaiah 11. Isaiah 11 doesn't sound like a prison cell. So here's John the Baptist. And he's in prison. and he's been proclaiming, the kingdom of God is coming, there's the Messiah. Doesn't get any stronger than that. That's exactly what his ministry was. There is the Messiah. Notice this text of Scripture. Let me read, verses 18 and following. The disciples of John reported to him of all these things. All the things, what? They had seen the Lord do. And summoning two of his disciples, John sent them to the Lord, saying, are you the expected one? Or do we look for someone else? And when the men had come to him, they said, John the Baptist has sent us to you, saying, are you the expected one, or do we look for someone else? At that very time, he cured many people of diseases and afflictions and evil spirits, and he granted sight to many who were blind. And he answered and said to them, go and report to John what you have seen and heard. The blind receive sight, the lame walk, the lepers are cleansed, the deaf hear, the dead are raised, and the poor have the gospel preached to them. Blessed is he who keeps from stumbling over me. You know what happened to John in prison? He began to doubt the word of God. He began to doubt the truths that God had revealed to him as a prophet of the Lord. And you think, well, no, that could never happen to John the Baptist. But it did happen to him. And he said, you know, if this is the kingdom of God, why am I in prison? And he began to look at his circumstances, and he began to evaluate the truth in light of his circumstances. That's sin. You say, we don't evaluate the truth in light of our circumstances. No, we break our circumstances on the truth. We don't break the truth on our circumstances. We bring our circumstances always to the truth, and we define our experience by the Word of God. And when we take our experience and we put it above the Word of God, that's sin. And what happened to John? Well, his faith begins to falter. So, what does the Lord say to him? You know, you'd think he would say, go tell John to remember when he said, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Or, go tell John to remember all that he was doing in preaching the kingdom of God. Or, go tell John to remember the baptism. But you know what he says? He reminds him of the Word of God. And these passages in the Word of God are the passages which remind people what to look for when the Messiah comes. You go tell them that you've seen and heard. The blind receive sight, the lame walk, the lepers are cleansed, the deaf hear, the dead are raised, and the poor have the gospel preached to them. If you're in the Old Testament, they say, look, the Messiah, look for someone doing that. Because that's the Messiah. And you'd say, well, you'd have to be God to do those kinds of things. I say, well, that's the Messiah. But you'll find him. You'll be able to identify him. So the Old Testament should have been looking for this kind of behavior. And so what the Lord says to John in a very wonderful way is, believe the Word of God. Don't let your circumstances crush out the Scripture. Take Scripture and crush out your circumstances. So be there in prison, John. And by the way, John didn't get out of prison. In fact, he got executed because of the wish of a dancing girl. And they cut his head off. You think, wow. Those are terrible circumstances. You look at it and you say, yeah, those are terrible circumstances. But the Word of God is always true. And I believe that John died as a martyr, as a witness to the truth. Because I believe when this word was given to him, that he was reminded once again that it is Scripture that is true, and he needs to cast doubt on his own experience. He says, well, I may not understand all of what the Messiah is doing with reference to the kingdom, but this one thing I know, there's no one else doing what he's doing. And this is what the Word of God says that he will do. He is the Messiah. You need to fight for your faith. And you fight for your faith in this passage. This is the one thing that you're told to do by dealing with sin and departures from the Word of God. You can't make faith happen in you. You can't strengthen faith in you. But you can be aware of the dangers. And when he talks about the dangers here, he says, you're running the race of faith. Beware of sin. He doesn't say, beware of yourself. Beware of your inability to hang on to the bar forever and ever and ever. Beware of affliction. Beware of trials. He says, beware of sin. Beware of departing from the Word of God. Any departure from the Word of God in belief, in action. John the Baptist was not sinning in prison, but his belief in the Word was faltering. And the Lord upheld it. He upheld his hope. In fact, John the Baptist is one of these ones in the arena telling us, endure. Keep going. Your faith is worthwhile. See, John, why are you in the arena up there? Why are you telling us this? Your head was cut off. He said, my hope was never cut off. Jesus Christ is the Messiah, and he will bring us to the glorious conclusion that he has for every single one of us. And our circumstances can never remove or cause Jesus Christ to be unable to bring us to glory. Beware of sin. You say, well, I thought you said that your faith upholds you. I say, your faith does uphold you. But the fact that, you know, we believe in the sovereignty of God does not believe that we also do not understand our responsibility in light and in dependence upon God's sovereignty to be obedient to Him. And sin is a very great problem, is a very great problem in the world in which we live. It has always been a very great problem. But we're living in a very permissive world. We're living where sin is accepted. And you will be encouraged by this world to depart from the truth every single time. It's a wonderful thing that there are issues that we can look at. The problem with the life of faith is not faith, it is sinning. It is departing. And you can't faith harder. You can't believe harder. You'd think he would, you know, the writer of the Hebrews would write and say, you're in the midst of affliction, believe harder, hold on, don't let go. It would be all about them. But he says, beware of sin. Beware of departing from the Word of God. Because sin will stand between you and your God. God will accomplish His purposes, and it's just this warning that is granted to us. But it's a warning that we are to take quite seriously. We live in dangerous times. But as you continue to read this passage, what you see is that we have a Savior who saves us to the end. And this passage that gives us such a stern warning gives us great encouragement to know that the Lord will be faithful and the Lord will continue to bless. But the writer of the Hebrews is simply telling you of the dangers that you face that we are to beware of. May the Lord help us. You know, it's a wonderful thing that we believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. But it's and wonderful that we come together in this meeting. But you know, the thing that's even more wonderful than this is if when we get to heaven, we're all there. Glory be to God. The faith that you have in the Lord Jesus Christ is a faith that is in the truth. Beware of sin that would encumber you and keep you from running the race of faith. Let's bow in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the warnings that you give. And we know that sin, departing from the Word, departing from your truth, is deadly for us. We know that our own sinful flesh would urge us to depart, and the world would encourage us to conform to the ways of the world. And the devil only knows how much he loves to deny your truth. And Lord, we pray that you will keep us, that you will keep us from falling, and present us faultless in the presence of your glory. Lord, we pray that you will guide our hearts to be true to your word, true in belief, true in conduct. And help us to be reminded of the dangers of sin. And we pray, Lord God, that you will strengthen our hearts and that you will guide us and that you will not allow iniquity to overcome us. Give us true insight into your word. We're thankful for your Holy Spirit who indwells us and who keeps us. We're thankful for the Holy Spirit who teaches us in the truth. We pray that you will continue to confirm and affirm the faith in us until we stand in your presence with our hope fulfilled. We look forward to that great day. We pray that the Lord Jesus Christ indeed will come soon. We pray that all of your purposes will be accomplished and fulfilled in him. We thank you for our time together. We pray that you would give us insight into our own hearts. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.